And so let's get in the Word. If you have your Bibles tonight, let's open up to Nehemiah chapter 13 as we continue on through the book of Nehemiah. And why don't we pray as you guys are finding your way to Nehemiah chapter 13 and ask God to bless this. So Father, we thank you, Lord, for tonight. And we thank you, Lord, for this journey through the book of Nehemiah. Lord, truly an amazing book. And Lord, just to look at Nehemiah's life and to look at the leadership that Nehemiah gave and the leader that Nehemiah was, what an inspiration he is. And Lord, in the midst of all the hardship, he continued on, he pressed on, and he was obedient to you and fulfilled the calling of his ministry. And Lord, I just pray that tonight as we get into chapter 13, finishing the book of Nehemiah, that you would now finish in us what it is you want to be finished in us as we've been journeying through the book of Nehemiah. Lord, you've done a specific work in our lives and in our heart. And I pray now you would just complete that work by the power of your Spirit. Again, you would anoint the teaching of your word tonight. And Lord, really, we look forward just to being with you and hearing what you would say to us tonight. So bless our time together, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, chapter 13 of Nehemiah, as we said, the setting is, if you remember, Nehemiah helped them rebuild the wall. They got everything back in order they needed to have in order there in Israel. They got the temple. Ezra came back, helped them build the temple. Nehemiah came back, helped them to build the wall around Jerusalem. They completed the wall. And last week we saw that a great celebration. That is, they finished the wall. They put the choirs together. You remember the choirs that they put together. Marched them around, if you were with us last week, and they went around both ways. You know, Ezra went one way, Nehemiah went another. We saw one in front, one in back, and we talked about how they're both pictures and types of the Holy Spirit and how the Lord goes before us and comes behind us and all that goes with that. And so that was the setting where we left off last time. And a big celebration because the walls were completed. And the wall was a big deal, remember, to the nation of Israel, because back then that was your defense. I mean, you certainly had an army, but you needed a wall around you to protect you because you didn't have the protections that we have in modern day warfare. So this would have been something very huge. It would have been very encouraging to the people. It would have made them feel safe. It would have made them feel protected. And they would have really seen God's faithfulness. And even more than that, not just seeing God's faithfulness, they saw the enemy recognize that God was being faithful. You know, it's one thing for them to recognize God's faithfulness. It's another thing for the enemies of God's people to recognize, hey, their God is protecting them, because that puts a fear in their heart, which adds more protection for the people of Israel. So let's jump into chapter 13 tonight. And notice it says here, on that day, that is the day they were celebrating, completed the wall, all this is happening, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned their curse into a blessing. Now, again, several things to note here. Notice, first of all, it says they heard from the hearing the word of God that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly, because the Ammonites and Moabites had been unfaithful to the nation of Israel. A couple of things to note here. First of all, they didn't know the word of God very well. They would have remembered this. They now heard the word of God. And so as they heard it, they responded to it. Now, why do I bring that up as a very important point? Well, simply for this reason. Again, people that haven't been in the Bible, that don't know the Bible, there's a lot of things that we do we may not even know are wrong. And maybe we don't even know what to do right until we hear it in the Word of God. And then when we hear it in the Word of God, we know what we're supposed to do. And the key is not so much that we didn't know what to do until that point, because we can't really help that. But what do we do after that? And you'll notice here that when they heard about the Moabites and the Ammonites, and they weren't supposed to be a part of what was going on in the assembly of the nation of Israel, they repented and they made it right. And so, again, for us, we need to do the same thing. And that is, whenever God shows us something, and God may do that tonight, as you're going through God's word, he may show you something in your life and in your heart that you need to repent of, and maybe something you had forgotten and God reminded you of, or maybe something you've heard and learned for the very first time in your walk, and you're like, whoa, I didn't know that was in the Bible. I need to deal with that, and you deal with it. So don't beat yourself up too much if you're doing something that you just found out is wrong. It's not so much that is, what are you gonna do now? Are you gonna make it right? And the commendable thing about them is, as they heard the word of God, they were at the Bible study, if you will, they heard what was right and they decided to take action on it. Now, what's going on here with the Ammonites and the Moabites? A little bit of Jewish history. When God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt through the wilderness for 40 years, they got to the border of the promised land. And God said, now I'm going to lead you. I'm giving you a pathway into the promised land. And we're going to take that pathway. First of all, we're going to try to go through the Moabites, right? So they came to the Moabites, who are there on the lower border of what we know of as modern day Israel today. And they wouldn't allow them to pass through. And they said, look, let us pass through. We're going to the land that God's given us. And we want bread and we want water. We're going to need supplies. We will buy them. We will pay for them. We're not trying to take anything. We're not trying to make war with you. We have no ill intent. We just want to travel through on this road to get to the land that God has given us. And we want to have the supplies and pay for them as we do it. The Moabites said, no way. And they even fought that. They forced them away. You can't come in our land. They wouldn't allow it. And God said, wait a minute. Now, I sent them to the promised land. You're standing in the way of my word and you're standing in the way of my promise. And I'm going to deal with you Moabites because of that. Then they swung it up and went to the Ammonites, which are up higher, up farther north to the Moabites. They did the same thing. They say, we want to pass through to the land that God's given us. When we come through, we're going to need bread and water. We'll buy the bread and water. We're not here to have war. We just want to pass through. Same thing. No, you're not coming through here. Forget it. We're blocking you out. And so remember what it says in Genesis 12:3. God told Abraham, those who bless Israel, I will bless. And those who curse Israel, I will curse. So here's what happens. Moab and the Ammonites, they curse Israel. So God's true to his word, and God says, because of that, I'm now going to curse you because you rejected me and my word and my people. I'm now going to reject you. And from now on, you nor your people can never come into the assembly, through all these different generations. So pretty heavy consequence they had here that they weren't supposed to come into the assembly of God. But that's why. He said, why was God so harsh with them? Because they were so harsh with God and God's word. God made it very clear that his hand was on the nation of Israel, and God made it very clear that he had called them to that land, and they basically put themselves between God and the call of God's people. That's not a place you want to be. There have been a few times over the years where God has called us to do certain things, and someone will get between us and what God's called us to do. God always deals with it, always. He always removes the problem and lets us move forward. Now, if it's something we're not supposed to do, then that doesn't happen. But if it is something we're supposed to do, I've seen God be faithful to remove that obstacle, if you will, and to move us forward. And so I would simply say this, don't ever let you be the one that's in between God and the call of his people. Because God will defend his people, and God defends the nation of Israel here. God said, you know what? Because you did that, not only am I going to defend them, but you can never go into the assembly of God because of this. It doesn't mean that no Ammonite or Moabite could ever be saved. It just means they weren't allowed they were limited in certain areas, and as a people group, they had this curse on them. Again, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water. But notice next here, it says, but even though they not only rebelled against them and against God, but notice this, they hired Balaam against them to curse them. Now, first of all, let me say this. There's a lot of people out there who probably want to curse you if you're a believer. If you're following the Lord and you know the Lord, they want to curse you. I want to encourage you. They can't. It's impossible for a believer to be cursed. And so even if somebody says, I'm going to, put a curse on you, maybe even actual witchcraft, which has happened sometimes in the church. And if people say they're going to do that, you don't have to worry because it's impossible. It says in the Proverbs that a curse against the righteous will not land just like a flittering sparrow. In other words, it just keeps going. It'll never land on your life and in your life. And so again, although they wanted them to be cursed, they hired Balaam to curse them. And it's amusing because notice it says, however, our God turned the curse into a blessing. And I've always seen God be faithful to do that. Again, those who wish to do the church harm or believers harm, God always turns that into a blessing. Remember what the Bible says, what the enemy intends for evil, God uses for good. And so God is faithful to do that. And he does that with the nation of Israel. And so it was, it says there in verse 3, when they had heard the law, that is, they heard the word of God, the Bible study, that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. Now, the mixed multitude, that's an interesting terminology. When they came out of Egypt, the Bible says when they left, the mixed multitude came with them. Now, who is the mixed multitude? Basically, those that were unbelievers, they weren't Jewish, but they wanted to travel and be with the people of God. And for the benefits. And again, we have mixed multitude today. Every church has the mixed multitude. What does the mixed multitude look like today? The mixed multitude, again, they're the ones that want all the benefits of the church without the commitment to God. It's kind of like a guy that wants to live with a girl before they get married. They want the benefits of marriage, but they don't want the responsibility that goes with it. Well, this is the same thing that's true here about the mixed multitude. They wanted the blessings that God was giving the church, if we put it in modern day language. They wanted the blessing of being around the things that God was doing. They just didn't want to really fully commit to God. Now, God allows that. And if God didn't allow that, you wouldn't have unbelievers visiting the church and being at the church. And hence, we should allow that as well, because you've got to come in and see the goodness of God in order to be drawn to the goodness of God. So it's not a bad thing to have the mixed multitude. The bad thing is when the mixed multitude starts rebelling or rising up against the people of God. And that happened with Moses. Those on the outskirts, it says, rose up against Moses. The mixed multitude rose up and rebelled against Moses, and God dealt with them. Well, now you've got those who were the mixed multitude, Ammonites, Moabites, and probably some other ites and bites that were there as well. And God says, you know what? Look, here's what the word of God says. Separate yourself from them. Now, again, we need balance on that. When you say separate yourself, what does it mean? Are we not to go around unbelievers? Are we not to be involved with unbelievers? Absolutely, we're to be involved with unbelievers. How are we going to reach them if we're not? The Lord said, go into all the world and reach them for the gospel. But we're not supposed to be like them, okay? We don't live like the world. The boat is great in the water, but if the water gets in the boat, you've got a problem. And we're to go out into the world and be a light and be a witness unto the Lord. But we're not to be like the world or let ourselves, you know, become waterlogged with the things of the world so that our boat sinks. And so being separate means we don't mingle in the sense of being like them, but we do mingle in the sense of sharing the gospel. So here they said, hey, your word says to separate, Lord, and not to be involved with the unbeliever in a wrong way. We're going to do that. It says, now before this, Eliashib, the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. Now that should ring a bell. If you've been with us through the study in Nehemiah, remember Tobiah is one of the bad guys. You had these guys that were rebelling against Nehemiah the whole time. You had Tobiah, Sanballat, these guys that were there and they were just, you know, fight Geshem, the Arab, if you remember. They were fighting against Nehemiah. And not only would they fight against him to stop what he was doing in building the wall, but they also would try to discourage him by threatening them or mocking them or laughing at them or whatever the case might be. So here's one of these guys now that's been mocking from the very beginning, and you have someone there in the temple that's his buddy. Somebody that's one of the priestly families has made friends with Tobiah. He should have had nothing to do with him as he was a rebellious man, but he's made friends with him. And notice, and he prepared him a large room, verse 5, where previously, note that, they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes, the grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers and the offerings for the priests. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem. And for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Now, here's what happened. Nehemiah came in and whipped everybody in order. He said, all right, this is enough. Now, Nehemiah was a tough leader. We'll see more of his toughness here in just a minute. And we'll contrast that with Ezra. Not that Ezra wasn't tough, but they had two very different approaches. I like Nehemiah a lot. But either way, Nehemiah came in, whipped him in order, said, everybody get your act together. Here's what we're going to do. And just put things in order. He said, the temple needs to be taken care of. You've neglected the tithe. You've neglected the priests. You've neglected the temple. You've neglected the things of God. Everybody do what's right. And everybody snapped in line. I was like, yes, sir, we're doing it. Because he was a strong leader. They all snapped in line. So he got everything going the way it was supposed to be going. And then he leaves. Now, understand this. The storehouses that it's talking about, these were storehouses that held the tithes. Now, it wasn't piles of money, okay? Tithing back then was very different. Did they give money? Absolutely. They gave a tenth of their money, if you will, and they gave a temple tax and all these different tithes, if you will, to the temple. But tithing back then was very different. It was being an agrarian culture, that is, farmers, basically. God said, I want the first fruit of everything that I bless you with. And so that might be the first fruit of, you know, your animals. It'd be the first fruit of your fields, your fruit, your grain, everything. So when they brought these tithes in, they would bring the first fruit to God, to the priest there in the temple, and they'd put them in storerooms. So you'd have one storeroom here that had, you know, maybe all the grain in it. You have another storeroom that had all the wood in it for the altar. You'd have another room that had, animals maybe in that area that were going to be sacrificed that day as they transferred them in there or whatever the case might be. But all these rooms were there in the temple in the outer court, outer/inner court, not where the people walked around, but not directly in the temple. And so the priests would go there and get the supplies they needed for a personal salary, if you will, to take care of their families as it was allotted to them, but also for the sacrifices of the Lord. So here's what these guys do. Nehemiah goes back. Remember, they asked him, how long are you going to be gone? He said, I'll be gone 12 years. They said, okay, great, you're gone 12 years. Come back at the end of 12 years. Nehemiah goes back after 12 years, back to the king, which you just read there in verse 6, where he says, I went back, you know, after these, but during all this, I was not in Jerusalem. The 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king. So he returned back. It didn't tell us how long he was there, but he was with the king for a while. And as soon as he left, here's what happens. These guys that are hating Nehemiah and fighting against Nehemiah, they move in. And they literally get a room in the temple area of God where they should never have been in the first place. And again, there's such an important principle for us to grasp here. And that is this. Number one, there needs to be strong leadership in every church so that the enemy can't get his people on the inside. And even if you are a strong leader and you have strong leadership, sometimes the enemy gets the bad guys in there. And the moment that the leader is gone is oftentimes when you see the bad guy rise to the top. And you find him right there in the storerooms of the house of God. You didn't even know he was there. You know, it's interesting. Paul said this. Paul said, I know that when I leave, savage wolves are ready to come in. And as soon as Paul died, what happened? Savage wolves. In all the regions of the churches, these false teachers started coming in. These people that were in the church that pretended they were in line with Paul started rising up and getting people to follow them and trying to pull people back into the law and do all these things. This is a common tactic of the enemy. And so as soon as he leaves, he's their strong leader. And as soon as their strong leader leaves, these guys get into place and literally set up camp in the house of God. It's bad enough when you see people that are opposing God outside the walls of the church. But it's heartbreaking when you see those that oppose God inside the walls of the church. And that was Tobiah. And it was shame on these guys for letting him get in there. And it was while he was away. But notice he says, notice after certain days, I obtained leave from the king. And I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. He's like, okay, I went away. I came back. And when I came back, I found out, you know, I wasn't gone that long, guys. And you let the enemy move into the temple and the place where the priests are supposed to have the rooms for tithes and offerings for unto God and for the you know, upkeep of the temple and the staff salaries and all that. You put all that outside. And you started neglecting the church again, and now you're moving evil people in. Again, the very thing that Nehemiah came and delivered them from, they've put themselves right back in. So it's frustrating to see this kind of thing, but it really is human nature. You know, when we have strong leadership, when we have people that are leading us in the things of God, we tend to go in that direction. Many of you will go in that direction whether you have strong leadership or not. You'll do it just because of your heart after God. But I've seen this over the years. Churches where if there's a strong leader in place, they seem to be in line, doing what's right. And then if that leader is gone, whether he dies or moves on or something happens to that leader, and you see these other people just waiting to move in place, and they move in and they destroy the work that God's been doing, and it can happen very, very rapidly. It's disheartening. And so Nehemiah's seeing this. He's saying, look, I just went away for a little while. I've come back, and the place is a mess. What have you done? Not only is it a mess, not only have you neglected the house of God by not keeping the storerooms with all the tithes and the things that are supposed to be there for the offerings unto God, but you've cleared those rooms out and you put a wicked man, literally, he moved his apartment in. He's living there. You know, you go into one of the storerooms, you're supposed to find a pile of grain. What do you find? You find Tobiah's bed, you know, and his lampstand and all this. What is this? You know, probably a little TV, you know, a little antenna coming out. I don't know. But it wasn't good. And it grieved me bitterly, he says. I love Nehemiah. Again, remember I said he was fiery. Some leaders are softer, some are more fiery. Nehemiah was fiery. Notice this. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. I get this picture. You see in those shows where, you know, you have the wife that's mad or whatever, or, you know, and then all this stuff comes flying out the door and out the window into the front yard, right? Get out of here. You'll never come back. You know, whatever. I get this picture of Nehemiah. And he goes in there and he just starts grabbing Tobiah's stuff. He goes, I cannot believe. First of all, no one should be in here. This is for the storerooms for the priests. Number two, especially someone in rebellion to God shouldn't be in here. And he doesn't go, you know what, let's talk about it. Let's have a little staff meeting. Maybe we'll bring the elders in. Guys, what do you think? How should we handle this Tobiah situation? Nehemiah shows up and goes, you're out of here, like now. And he starts throwing stuff out. And I get this rather humorous picture of what's going on. But this is Nehemiah's personality. Again, I love him for it. He was a bold guy. And he was strong. Throws his stuff out. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms. That is ceremonially, because you'd have this wicked guy in there. And they had to do the anointing with oil and all that.
And I brought back into those rooms the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. So I kicked him out and I put back in those rooms what was supposed to be there. By the way, if God is showing you that there's a room in the temple of your heart that you've allowed the enemy to move into, you know, maybe it's a good time tonight to clean house. Maybe God right now is saying, you know what? The Bible says we're the temple of God, right? Maybe God is saying to you right now, you know what? Most of the rooms of your heart are doing pretty good, but you've got a Tobiah in that chamber over there in the left atrium. You need to kick Tobiah out. You need to deal with this now. It's a spiritual situation, quite obviously not a physical one. But it's time for you to deal with this, and don't negotiate. Don't talk to that Tobiah in your heart that's moved into your temple and say, yeah, but it's just something little, and I need this right now because of whatever, and fill in the blank, whatever excuse you give for it. No, you need to go in there and throw it out. And I encourage you to do it tonight. Don't think about it. Don't negotiate it. Don't have a meeting over whether or not Tobiah should live in your heart or not. Grab him and throw him out. Give your heart back to God, every chamber, every room. Move the offerings of God back into your heart and be done with it. And so that may be a word for somebody tonight. And if that's for you, then receive that from the Lord and act on it. It's one thing to hear it, but you need to respond to it. And look at verse 10. He says, I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given to them. So not only had they removed the tithes out of those rooms to let Tobiah live in there, but they weren't giving the salaries to the priests. Remember, that's something that Nehemiah was setting up. Make sure you promised when I left, we all signed an agreement that you would not neglect the house of God. I go back after doing all this hard work. I'm only gone for a short amount of time. I come back. Not only are you neglecting the priests and not providing for them, you've moved Tobiah in. What are you doing? So again, we'll get to his toughness more so in just a moment here. But he realized they're not even taking care of the staff, basically. He says, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. In other words, they had to leave the church and go get a regular job. They couldn't do what God had called them to do because the people weren't responding to them because they were being wicked. So I contended with the rulers and I said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Yeah, I love that. Now, that probably has more meaning than we know. I gathered them together and I set them in their place. We say it today. I put them in their place. You know, he nailed it down. Here's what's going to happen. Stop it. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. Everybody responds. And nothing like, you know, somebody coming in with a whirlwind that you respect and has this authority. And everybody's, you know, getting in shape, so to speak. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah, the priest, and Zadok, the scribe. And to the Levites, Pedaiah. And next to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah. For they were considered faithful. And their task was to distribute to their brethren. You know, it's interesting here. Notice it says they were considered faithful. Paul talked about in the New Testament, God has put me into the ministry because he saw me faithful. Understand this. Faithfulness does not mean that you're perfect. Faithfulness does not mean that maybe you're even the most gifted. Faithful means what it says. Faithful. If you want to be used by God in any greater way than you're being used now, or if you want to be used by God in any extended way, you need to learn to be faithful. You know, you look in the Bible at many of our heroes, and all we do is read about their great exploits. But when you realize how long it took for God to move in their lives, you begin to have great respect for their faithfulness. Look at Abraham. It was something like 25 years after he was promised a child that he got that child. Now, if God promised me that he was going to give me a child, my wife and I a child, I mean, I'm looking like in 9 months, I'm thinking, hey, we're going to have a baby sometime within the year, right? I think that's a logical thing to think. And then, okay, that year goes by, second year. Okay, well, it's probably going to be the second year, you know. Nothing happens the second year. Well, third year. Wow, third year. Nothing happens. Fourth year. Fifth year. I mean, think about it. 25 years. Now you know why Sarah, although she was wrong, now you understand why Sarah was tempted to go to Abraham and say, Abraham, look, God promised a child, and he's not doing it the way that I think he should or in my timing. She didn't quite say that, but she said it. Why don't you marry Hagar? And let's just do it that way, right? And you saw the mess that got him into because they didn't wait. But here's the thing. He was faithful. He remained faithful. You look at Joseph. Joseph had every reason in the world to reject God. His own family rejected him, literally sold him into slavery. He goes down to Egypt, serves faithfully, gets lied about. They throw him in prison. He's in prison a couple of years. I mean, all these things go on in Joseph's life. He had every reason in the world to rebel and turn against God, but he remained faithful. My point is simply this: be faithful. Maybe things aren't happening as quickly as you'd like them to happen. Maybe things aren't happening the way you'd like them to happen. I've learned that my way is not God's way. You might say, good job, Mark, glad you learned that. It took me a long time because in my mind, I had the way thing, you know, the way God was gonna do things and how God was gonna do things and when God was gonna do things. And now I find myself a little bit down the road walking with God, and it's not at all been like I thought it would be. But God's been faithful, don't get me wrong. God has blessed me immensely and beyond my wildest dreams. I'm not complaining about that or making comment about that. I'm saying it didn't happen the way I expected it to happen. But here's all God asks. God says, all right, look, maybe things aren't happening the way you thought they would, but be faithful. Trust me and wait. Because if you're faithful, you will get placed where God wants you to be. The Bible says that promotion doesn't come from the east or the west, but promotion comes from the Lord. And so these men were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. And they did it faithfully. He says, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. Now, he says this several times through the book. He's not saying, God, remember what a great guy I am. Don't take this wrong. It can be read like, remember my good deeds. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, Lord, please remember, I'm fighting for your good. I'm trying to stand up for what you want. I'm trying to hold up the standard in your temple, the standard among your people, what you've called me to do. Lord, remember this. This is not easy. And why would he cry out for God to remember this? Again, I don't think it was to brag or for reward. I think what he's saying is this is not easy. And let me tell you something, leadership is not easy. When you have to make a stand for what you believe God is telling you to do and everybody's against you, it's hard. And so when you make that decision and you make that stand, whether anybody's with you or not, you've got to say, you know what? I'm doing this for you, God, because I think this is what you're telling me to do. And oftentimes you get hit from all directions. It might be from your enemies. It might even be from your friends if they don't like it. Be faithful. Be faithful, and God will reward that. God sees it, and what he says is, Lord, you see all the flack I'm taking. You see everybody attacking. But when he did this, I guarantee you, when he did this, he had the priests within Israel that were mad at him because they were friends with Tobiah. Hey, you kicked our friend out. Who do you think you are? He had his enemies mad at him, Tobiah, who they were mad. But guess who was happy? The Lord was happy. And here's the bottom line. As long as you know you're pleasing God, you're batting 1,000. He's the one you want to please, not your enemies and not even your friends. You want to please the Lord. So Lord, remember me. I'm doing what I believe is right and doing the best I can. Remember me for my efforts, Lord. Verse 15, in those days I saw people in Judah treading the wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves. Now again, the Sabbath, you're not supposed to do anything on the Sabbath. So get the setting here. The Sabbath to the Jew, you do nothing. It's a day just to honor God and do no work. And so here he says now, not only were they defiling the temple, not only were the priests corrupt, not only had they turned so quickly from everything Nehemiah had done while he was there, now it comes to a Sabbath, and what are they doing? They're actually just doing their normal work day, like it's just a normal day, no big deal. Don't worry about it. They're treading the wine presses on the Sabbath. They're bringing in the sheaves, maybe singing that song, I don't know, probably not, and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. Now remember, for the believer, we don't, by law, we don't have a Sabbath anymore. You'll note out of the Ten Commandments, the only one that is not reiterated or mentioned again for us in the New Testament is the Sabbath. That's the only one that we're not commanded to do. The other nine in the New Testament we're commanded to do. That one is mysteriously missing, but it's not so mysterious because Paul tells us that Jesus is our Sabbath and that it has been completed in Christ, which means once you give your life to the Lord, you've now completed the Sabbath, which is that part of the law, if you will, and you've entered into the rest of the Lord. So we don't have to follow the Sabbath the same way that the Jews did in that instance before Christ. However, I think that it's still wise to take a day. We need rest. And I believe that God has built that in as a symbol of God's rest and a symbol of our rest in the Lord, as well as just physical and mental. So I think it's a good thing to do. But in this day, you stuck to it, pardon the term, religiously. All right? This was the law. And he says, here they are doing this. Look at Nehemiah. I warned them, and I'm sure he did, probably with a good strong voice. I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Like, look, you're not supposed to sell anything on the Sabbath. What are you doing? Men of Tyre dwelt there also. Again, these are now outsiders. So you have the Jews doing it. But also notice you have these foreigners that are there doing it, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods. Again, Tyre was on the coast further north, so bringing in fish is what they would do. That was part of their trade up there, fishing trade. And they brought in goods because, again, ships would come into the ports of Tyre. And they sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Again, an outrage to the Jew of this day. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah, and I said to them, what evil thing is this that you do, by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do this, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. Here's what he's saying. Look, do you remember we just got kicked out of here for disobeying God and disobeying the Sabbath because we didn't obey our Sabbath for 490 years and we didn't take off every seventh year as a Sabbath as God commanded? God took us into Babylon, he told through the prophet Jeremiah. That's why he took them there for 70 years. Each year they missed out of the 490. He took 1 year out of each one of those because they were supposed to be Sabbath years in addition to the Sabbath days. And he sent them to Babylon for 70 years. He says, don't you remember we just did this? You just were kicked out of the land for disobeying the Sabbath. You're back in the land. God has blessed you with the land again. God has blessed you with a temple again. God has blessed you with walls around Jerusalem again. And what are you doing? You're doing the very same thing. God's going to kick you out again if you don't stop it, you don't repent. What a warning. First of all, I can't believe they were doing that. But I would say to anybody tonight, if you're in a backslidden state, or maybe you know you're doing something you shouldn't be doing and God has rescued you, listen, God's going to chastise you. If God dealt with you the first time and broke you and brought you to himself, if you go right back to it, you can be assured that God's going to do it again. But this time it's going to be a lot harder spanking because you know better. And so he's basically saying that, what are you doing? You know better than this. This is why we were kicked out the first time. So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and a charge that they must not be opened until after the Sabbath. Protect it. Don't let them even do anything. We won't let them sell anything. We'll shut it down. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. And the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. I love this. In other words, they came there a couple times. They saw the doors were locked. Used to, they came, the doors were open. They went in, they sold their stuff. Now they came and the doors are locked. So they think, okay, well, the doors are locked. We'll kind of hang out and kind of hopefully they'll open them up and we'll get in. And Nehemiah, you see him up there tapping his foot. I'm not going to open the door. You can sit there all you want for the rest of your life. You're not getting in on a Sabbath, okay? So they came once or twice. They realized it was a waste of time. The whole journey, all their supplies, all their wares, everything, the fish they were bringing would all go bad. This wasn't worth it, right? So they got the message real quick because he took a strong stand. And notice, then I warned them. And I said to them, why do you spend the night around the wall? And I wonder, was he up on the wall going, why are you down there doing this? You're not getting in. He could have been doing that. Or he may have just met them in the city on the next day. You know, I saw you out there camping last night with the doors locked. It doesn't matter when you come back. Every week that door is going to be locked. You're wasting your time. I don't know how he did it, but he got in their face and let them know, this isn't going to work. He said, why do you spend the night around the wall? And look at this. Again, I told you he was a fiery guy. He says, if you do so again, I'll lay hands on you. Now, this was not for blessing or anointing. This was, I'm going to grab you and do something physically to you. And if you don't think he's telling the truth, you're going to see he does it to his own people here in just a minute. Again, you got to love this guy, man, the fire and the spirit that he had in him. It says, from that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. I bet I say, we can't go there. This Nehemiah guy is going to beat us up, man. We're not going to go there anymore. I get it. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. So he gets all the pastors together and says, look, you guys need to be guarding the city. You're the pastors. You know what the word of God says. Go guard the gates. Make sure they're locked. Don't let these guys get back in. Again, look at this tough leadership. Again, this commanding leadership of Nehemiah. Very admirable. And again, just a great spirit. Tough, but still a great spirit. You know, it's interesting. We talk about his toughness. Well, we'll get to that. Let's go on. We'll talk about it in a second. Because I want to compare him a little bit to Ezra here in just a minute when you see what he does. And now look what he says again here. Remember me, oh my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercies. Hey, you see me making a stand again, Lord. Remember me. This is not easy. Now the pastors are mad at me because I had to get rough with them. Now that the visitors that come in, they're upset because I'm locking them out and making them sleep outside or not when they come on the Sabbath. Remember me. I'm making a stand for what's right. Man may not like me, but Lord, I want you to remember me. Again, if you like me, I'm good. In those days, I also saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Now, remember, we had this whole episode where they were marrying and intermingling. We've seen this as we've been going through with Ezra and Nehemiah when they all came back in the land. They married these pagan wives in the land, these unbelieving wives, okay? And remember, they had to take a vow. You know, we realized we can't do this, and so we take a vow. We're gonna break off the relationship with these wives, and we're not going to do any more of this. Now, you might say, wow, you know, that's pretty heavy duty, breaking off the relationship with their wives because they were in disobedience to God. And that is, but remember, back in that day, again, in that culture, they oftentimes had multiple wives. So, you know, four down to three, you know, it's kind of one of those things. But the bottom line is, they were, and I say that tongue in cheek, but the bottom line is, they were being disobedient to the Lord. And they had repented of that. And again, Nehemiah knew they repented of that. He goes away. What happens? Now they're marrying all these outside women again. Now, let me give you some balance on this. This has nothing to do with racial issues. God was not saying, Jews, you can't marry an Ashdodite or a Moabite because they're not of the same race or some kind of thing. A lot of people try to make racial issues out of these. This had to do with God saying, I made a promise to Abraham. And I told Abraham I was going to bring the Messiah through a pure Jewish bloodline. Therefore, don't marry outside the Jewish bloodline because the Messiah needs to be Jewish. It was to protect the promise of the Messiah. But there was also another reason for it, and that is because as a nation, they served God and were considered children of God, then they were in general believers. Now, probably some, not 100%, but the majority of them were believers in God. They were raised in God. They were following the God of Israel and they belonged to him. And God says, look, I don't want you marrying unbelievers because the problem is an unbeliever lives like the world and will pull you into the world, where a believer will live like God and pull you toward the things of God, and you're going to have a blessed marriage. So there were a lot of reasons going on here why God was doing this and why God commanded it. And Nehemiah sees it and says, this is crazy. Look at verse 24. And half of the children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke concerning the language of one or the other people. This is why God tells us not to marry unbelievers. If you're a believer, God's word to you is this: don't marry an unbeliever. If you marry an unbeliever, it's not only that you're in disobedience to God, which is bad enough, but God is not doing it just to say, I just want to make the rules and you can't marry an unbeliever. No, God is saying, I want to spare you the heartache. I want to spare you the lifelong struggle you're going to have. And if you marry an unbeliever, you may not notice the struggle for the first few years. But you have kids, and now you want to raise your kids in church, right? The unbeliever doesn't really care. And sometimes they actually fight against you not to do that. So you've got this tug of war going on for the souls of your children. You've got all this stress in your marriage because you're pulling two different directions. You're not working together as one in God. And it's just a huge mess. And this is something else that happens. Notice this. Your kids will speak part the language of the world and partly the language of the church. And I'm not talking about Christianese. I'm not talking about they'll know how to say praise the Lord and amen. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is they're going to speak the language of the Bible or they're going to speak the language of the world. They're going to speak the language of God or they're going to speak the language of the world. And how many times have you seen homes where you have couples that are married, one knows the Lord, one doesn't, and part of the kids are following the Lord because one is the one that's following the Lord is, and part of the kids are not following the Lord because they don't have to, and the other one's not. And you've got a household that's partly of the world and partly of God, and it's a constant struggle. It's a constant battle that goes on in those situations. And so they couldn't even speak the language of Judah. That is basically, you're not speaking God's language. You're not in tune with the Spirit. Quite literally, the language was different, but there's also a lot of symbolism here that's going on. But they spoke according to the language of one or the other people. They were no different than the world. And like the world, you know, Nehemiah said, it shouldn't be this way. Notice what he does, verse 25. So I contended with them, and I cursed them. Now again, this doesn't mean cuss words. The Hebrew language in its pure form doesn't even have any foul language. It actually has developed some cuss words now because they've intermingled with the world and they've learned some how to make some make some Hebrew cuss words. But if you go back to the original Hebrew and the ancient language, they didn't have cuss words like we do today. So what does it mean when it says they cursed? It's almost like when they accused Peter of knowing the Lord, it says he began to curse. He wasn't cursing like we think today. What it means here in the Bible is he began to call down curses from heaven. Like, may you be cursed, you know, may a curse come upon your family because of what you're doing. So it wasn't the words that were being used. It was the idea of saying, you know what? You're going to be cursed of God. God's going to curse your life. He's going to curse your family's life because you're doing this. And you think it would stop there, right? Look at this. Again, I told you this guy, look at Nehemiah. He struck some of them, you know, pow. Wasn't somebody said, you know, people say they're going to smack you into next year. Somebody say, no, I wish somebody would do that right now. With all that's going on in 2020, I'd rather be next year, right? So does that guarantee still stand? But anyway, he says here, he struck some of them, pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or for yourself. Don't be intermarrying with unbelievers. Now, can you imagine saying, you know, why don't you come to my church one Sunday? Oh, I'd love to. That'd be great. Pastor Nehemiah, would you talk to me? Yes, well, right now I'm living with somebody. Pow! You know, I'm not saying he would do that, but I get these images in my mind. Probably not, you know, the pastor to go see if you're looking for that kind of compassion. But either way, Nehemiah here, again, really is an example of how God uses different people in ministry. Now, I'm not saying we need to be pulling out people's hair and smacking them. This was a thing where, why was he so harsh? They knew better. This was a nation that was raised in the Word of God. They knew the Word of God. They'd already been through everything with Ezra, everything with Nehemiah. They'd been kicked out of the land because of the rebellion. God had graciously sent them back. They knew that. These were the reasons they got kicked out of the land, and they're doing it again. So again, you know, I'm not going to say there's ever a time we should be doing this as pastors when it comes to the people in our fellowship, but you can see why Nehemiah had reached his end with them. It wasn't just like somebody in the world living in sin. These are people that knew better and were willingly in rebellion to God, almost like God in your face. And Nehemiah says, I've had enough. Starts pulling out hair, doing all this again, really tough guy. Now think about Ezra. Again, different styles in ministry. When you look back at Ezra, and when Ezra found out that the people were intermarried, because this happened already earlier with Ezra, years before. And when Ezra found out they were married to unbelievers, they weren't following God and walking with God, it says that he sat down in front of the temple and began to weep. And note this, pulled out his own hair. And then the people saw him and they gathered to him and said, you know, what have we done? We're so sorry. We want to repent. Nehemiah goes and same thing happens. And he pulls out their hair. You know, a little bit different approach, I think. But both of the approaches God used to bring repentance to the nation of Israel. Here's my point in all this. Not that you should be pulling people's hair out, but God will use people in your life, sometimes gently and sometimes firmly, if there's something he needs to do in your life. If you are sinning unwillfully or because of weakness, you know what you're doing, but you can't seem to break free, you'll see that oftentimes God will be very gentle. You'll see God bring people into your life and say, you know, what are you doing? Come on, Mark, what are you doing, man? You know better than that. Yeah, I know I shouldn't be doing that. I'm really struggling. You know, let me pray for you. Yes, pray with me, pray with me, pray with me. And you pray, and then God gives you strength and gives you freedom and sets you free. God will send an Ezra into your life to do that. He'll pull his own hair out for your sake and weep with you. And then time goes by and you get right back into the same sin. You do the same thing. You say, I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care what you Christians say. Don't try to put your holiness stuff on me. And then God will send you a Nehemiah. You know, pow, 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 pow. Is that how you want to play? All right, we're going to play rough. And it may be somebody, you know, that you think, wow, why was that pastor so harsh with me? Why was the elder at that church so harsh? Why were those people so harsh? They might not even know what's going on in your life, but God does. And God says, you know, I tried an Ezra with Mark and it didn't work. I'm sending a Nehemiah. If I get somebody a little bit tougher in his face, I think he'll respond. God knows what he's doing. So my encouragement to you is this. Whoever God sends you, whether it's an Ezra in gentleness or a Nehemiah in firmness, respond to it. Respond. Don't blame the person and attack them. Say, God, what are you doing in my life through this person? And God will be faithful to change your life. So Nehemiah again smacks him around some. A little bit tougher guy. Verse 26 said, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? He starts reminding them of their history again. Look, this is, he already reminded them of how they were sinning on the Sabbath and God took them out of the land because of that. Now you're sinning in the same way that the people did earlier and how Solomon sinned. And how was that? Look, yet among the nations, there was no king like Solomon who was beloved of his God and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, and again, the nevertheless is of scripture, always something to be, if when you read that, pay attention. Nevertheless, pagan women, look at this, caused even him to sin. Well, even him. His point is, Solomon, at the beginning, if you go back and read Solomon's life, you'll see that this is true. He loved the Lord. He was all in. He said, I'm 100% everything for God. I'm all in for God. Absolutely. I don't want to go the wrong way. But then what did he do? He compromised in an area of weakness, the area of physical pleasure. And he began to multiply all these wives because he couldn't satisfy himself. And then he started bringing in wives that had all these other gods and goddesses, and they're into all this other sexual worship and all kinds of other different stuff, right? And then what happens? Now Solomon is in sin against God. His heart has grown cold to God, and God had to basically chastise Solomon. By the end of Solomon's life, Solomon's saying, you know, life means nothing. It's all vanity. He'd lost his joy. He'd lost his hope. He'd lost everything. And Nehemiah's saying, remember Solomon? He loved the Lord, and he allowed this kind of sin to pull him away, and he was destroyed because of it, or else set back. You know, I think he still went to heaven, but he himself, you know, was greatly defeated by the end of his life. And you want to do the same thing now? What are you doing? So I like how Nehemiah uses the arguments of other people that went before them to say, look, they made this mistake. Don't you make the same mistake. He said, should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? It's like, you've already been warned not to marry an unbeliever, and you're going to do it anyway. Can't you? By the way, if you're thinking about marrying an unbeliever tonight, look at Solomon. This is a great application. Solomon, but she's beautiful. Well, yeah. There's a lot of beautiful women out there, and there's a lot of handsome men out there. And they never stop. There'll always be a new one every day. Always new beautiful women, always new handsome men. Always. The question is, do you want to live godly or not? And do you want to commit yourself to the one that God has given you? And do you want to commit yourself to another believer, as God has said? And so he's saying, you know, it doesn't matter about what they look like or anything like that. He said, they're unbelievers. Don't do this. Now look at verse 28. And one of the sons of Jehoiada, or Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore, I drove him from me. Now, remember, you had Tobiah, and you also had Sanballat. You had Geshem, the Arab, but you also had these are the kind of the three biggest names. Sanballat was the other one. And Sanballat was also one that was fighting against God and fighting against Nehemiah and discouraging him and mocking him and making fun of him. And one of the priest's children is married into the family of Sanballat. You're going, what are you doing? Did you know this family's been trouble in the church from the very beginning? They're the ones that are causing all the temple trouble. And you let your kids marry one of them, and you're in the priestly line? Look what he does. No way. I drove him from me. That is, you can't be a priest anymore. I'm going to remove you from being in the family of priests. You can't be one. Remember them, oh my God. Notice the first few times, remember me, remember me. Now he says, remember them. But this isn't for a good thing. He says, remember them, oh my God, because they defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Remember me because I did good for your kingdom, but remember them because they did evil. So Lord, give us both, you know, what we deserve. And again, I don't think that he was necessarily crying out for justice, because every believer knows that our cry can't be a cry for justice. It's a cry for mercy. If I cried out for justice right now, Lord, give me justice. If God gave me immediate justice, I'd be hit by lightning and be dead right in front of you, and you'd all freak out. Because I deserve to go to hell. And I don't say that tongue in cheek. I know what the Bible says. I know how I lived my life before Jesus and before I gave my life to him. I don't deserve to go to heaven. So when I pray to God, God, give me justice, I don't pray for justice. I pray for mercy. And so I think Nehemiah had the same heart. I think Nehemiah knows that he needs the mercy of God. He's just saying, in an earthly sense of justice, remember what they've done and deal with them on that earthly level because of their rebellion against God. Thus, I cleansed them of everything pagan. I also assigned duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at the appointed times. And now he says this again, remember me, oh my God, for good. And so we finish the book of Nehemiah. And what a great journey it has been through the book of Nehemiah. I encourage you guys next week, go ahead and read the first few chapters of Esther. We'll start in the book of Esther next week. And I want you to kind of get ahead, read those first few chapters. But tonight, I think that more than anything, I think that something we should take home with us tonight is holiness. You look at Nehemiah, and he had a rough approach in his ministry. But Nehemiah's heart was a heart of holiness for God, not just for himself, but for the people of God. And what God is saying to us through this is, I want you to be holy. I want you to clean out the chambers of your heart where there's Tobias and Sanballats and other people involved that you shouldn't have connected to your life. You need to break those connections off. You need to make that connection to me and not have that connection with them. So I encourage you, if you're a believer tonight and you're having those issues and God is dealing with you on them, be honest with God. Lay them out before him. Repent of them. Turn from them and get your heart right with God. And if you don't know the Lord, I find myself saying this more and more, and almost after every service now. I don't consider myself an evangelist. I'm not really an evangelist. I'm really more of a teacher. And yet the Bible says we're to do the work of evangelism. But I think in the days in which we're living, when I watch what's happening in our world today, I believe the return of the Lord is very near. I think it's upon us. And so it is wise for me to give you that offer. If you don't know Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you tonight. If God has touched your heart, confess your sin. Just say, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner and I believe that you died for me on the cross and for my sins, and I ask you to forgive me, and I receive your blood sacrifice in my place and receive him as Lord. The Bible says if you do that, you'll be saved. So I encourage you to do that tonight and as we finish. But again, let's pray now that God would just anoint this teaching of his word deep into our hearts and water it and let it grow and do what God sent it to do. And let's pray together. Father, I thank you, Lord, for the book of Nehemiah. What a great journey you gave us through the book. And I thank you, Lord, for speaking to us through the book of Nehemiah. And I thank you, Lord, that you're faithful to confront us in our sin. And not just let us continue on. Whether or not it's a believer who's fallen away, or whether or not, Lord, it's somebody for the first time who's being confronted in their sin tonight. I thank you that you love us enough to do that. And I thank you, Lord, that you know when we need an Ezra, someone to come with a more gentle approach. And I thank you that you know when we need a Nehemiah, somebody that'll smack us around and pull out some hair. And maybe not literally, but will definitely get firm with us because we need a firm approach if we're going to repent in some instances. So God, do the work the way you want to do it tonight among your people. And among those that may now just be joining as your people. And we thank you for your word tonight and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.